our passage this morning, it comes from the book of Numbers. We're in this series, How Great Is Our God? Looking at the greatness of God. And last week, we were in Exodus, and we looked at one of the plagues. And as you know the story, but let's just review real quickly. After the plagues, Israel is led through the Red Sea. One of our songs we just sang about was celebrating that fact that he splits the sea so that God's people could walk right through it. And then God leads Israel on a three-month journey into the wilderness. He had always planned this, that he would take them to a place called Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where he would, in a sense, get married to his people, establish them as a covenant people. He revealed his law to them at Mount Sinai, and he also said, you're not just a people I'm blessing, you're my people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, my treasured possession, a people belonging to God. I've got purposes for you. And so the next year, they're parked at Mount Sinai, and God establishes them as a priestly people, a people of his own purposes. And then he also establishes them as, in a sense, as a camp. And he says, here's how you are going to be camped around me. He establishes his royal desert tent right in the center of all the tribes. And there were three tribes to the north of him, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the west, three tribes to the east. And so the visual, if you were flying over the country, over Sinai at that time, it would look like a fearsome army camp and very, very structured, and God would be right at the center. And there were a few times that royal desert tent, God appears in his glory, and the glory cloud just goes up from the backside of the tent right over the Ark of the Covenant, and it was remarkable. And the idea is, I'm always present right in the center of who you are. And then there came a time in Numbers where God says, okay, we're ready to be a people. Let's go. You're ready to be my people. Let's go up to the Promised Land. And they march to the Promised Land. And every time they camp, the Lord is in the glory cloud as a pillar of fire by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's very clear he is with them in this wilderness. Now they've gotten to the edge of the Promised Land, and Moses sends out spies. And so I think we're ready to hear now about the spies' report. We're going to begin in verse 20. 22 of chapter 13. They, and that's the 12 spies, went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of the Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, that essentially means cluster valley, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called Cluster Valley, Valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So there's a story of a man, and he's with his granddaughter. They're sitting on a park bench on a sunny day in a small town, and a traveler approaches them and asks the man, "Is this a friendly town? I come from a town that's full of conflicts and cranky people. Why find conflicts here?" The grandfather replies, "Yes, my friend, I'm certain that's what you will find." Before long, another traveler stops and at that same bench, and he talks to the grandfather as well, and he says, "I come from a village with many delightful people. Will I find charming people, delightful people here in your town?" And the grandfather replies with a smile, "Welcome, my friend. Yes, I'm certain that's what you will find." As the happy stranger skipped away, the little girl asked her grandfather, "Grandfather, why did you give these strangers two different answers to the same question?" And the grandfather answered, "Well, the first man was looking for conflict, while the second man was looking for goodness. Each will find exactly what he expects here in our town." Now, I think there's a profound truth in this story. It's generally true that you will get what you're expecting. In other words, what's happening in your heart before an experience shapes how you will receive that experience as you enter into it. We see that here in this story. Two groups of spies examine the same land of promise. They both travel the same paths. They both see the same luscious grapes. They both encounter the same fortified cities. They both see the same tall giants. But two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, say, "We can lick them. We can surely take the land." Meanwhile, the other 10 spies They're slinking up to the nation of Israel to give a bad report, and they view God's good land as a death trap. Each group has certain beliefs that shape how they experience that land. Each group of spies. And they have those beliefs even before they set out. And what we want to see here is that the before the journey beliefs they have shape how they perceive the land. Their prior beliefs also shape their belief as to whether they could even enter the land and possess the land. So, beforehand beliefs matter. And I don't mean to suggest by this that if you just, you know, power of positive thinking, maybe some people would take that away. I'm not suggesting that, where it's you just like think really hard and you expect good things and your troubles will just melt away like lemon drops. No, that's not the idea. This text does say there are real challenges in the promised land. And those challenges can't be imagined away. And we know there are real challenges in life. There is real betrayal, real violation, real disasters, real diseases, real confusion between people, real conflict. There are real giants in the land, like Anak and like Og and like Goliath many years later. And these are giants that will need to be overcome. There are three particular giants that are mentioned in verse 22 of chapter 13. And so that's the reality. And that's even more of a reason why we need to battle fear. Because there are real difficulties, we shouldn't make them any worse by letting a spirit of fear grip us. In fact, I think what this passage is showing that is a spirit of fear can turn 9-foot giants into 90-foot giants. At least that's what occupies our imagination, our heart. Fear has this way of blowing up significant problems and turning them super-sized, giant-sized, way out of proportion than what they really are, and then we're just paralyzed. So fear is a deadly poison we need to avoid. Let's just explore that a little bit more. As I mentioned, fear has this way of magnifying the problems of life, and it minimizes the resources, and it even screens out the presence of God and what we know of his goodness and his greatness. I mean, read the report of the 10 spies. God's not mentioned at all. He doesn't even factor into their equation. They barely even notice the grapes that were there in the land and in Cluster Valley. Their focus is on the big cities. Their focus is on this land that seems to devour its inhabitants. Their focus is on the giants. Now, let's look at that. What does it mean, the land devours its inhabitants? Apparently, the 7 Canaanite nations that are present there, the spies encounter 7 Canaanite nations that are there in the land. And apparently, the Bible scholars tell us that at that very time, the land was at war with one another. Those 7 nations were at war with one another. They were biting and devouring one another. And so the spies were like, oh no, if we enter this mess, we're going to get devoured. Now, there are military folks out there that would say, hey, actually, that fact could be spun in a positive way. It's actually, divide and conquer is a well-known military strategy. It is easier for Israel to defeat 7 small nations that are already fighting themselves than fighting a unified confederation of nations. And I think that's why the 2 believing spies, Caleb and Joshua, say, we're going to devour these nations. God's on our side. This is going to be a meal for us. The great I am, the glorious God, he's on our side. And they're going to be a meal. And they're basically saying, look at what we have in God. His royal tent is right and present with us. It's in the middle of our camp. He is with us. He is for us. And he surely will give us this good land that he promised on oath to our forefather Abraham. And if God is for us, what giant can succeed against us? Let's march. Nothing will stop us. But the 10 spies, they shrink back. And after they give their report, the rest of the nation is ready to stone the leaders, and they're proposing a return trip back to Egypt, and they're like, enough of this nonsense. They see the promised land as a death trap. Oh yeah, it smells good in some ways, but it's a death trap. They compare the promised land to something like the Portuguese sundew. You know, this particular plant sends out a sweet honey scent that attracts passing insects. And the scent allures these insects. And they're thinking as they pass by, oh, sweetness is over there in that plant. I better go make a visit. But once the insect lands on the sundew, the plant gobbles it up. And the 10 spies are saying, I just know the land, that promised land is going to be the same way. We're going to get there. It's going to gobble us up. Now, of course, that insinuation is suggesting that God is not good after all. It's actually that he's either evil or treacherous, or he just doesn't have enough power. He promises life, abundant life even. He even gives you a sense of the sweetness, but then he delivers you into a terrible death. Now, again, maybe someone would say, well, go back to the giants. What's going on there? Again, the text does agree. The Anakites were there in the land. And it even gives a background about the Anakites. The Anakites, it says, were descendants of the Nephilim. And that is a reference to this hybrid creature that is talked about in Genesis chapter 6. A creature that's part human, part fallen angel. And the first several verses of Genesis 6 talk about this creature. And ancient accounts present the Nephilim as very tall, very strong, fearsome. And it turns out that their descendants, the actual children of this other giant named Anak, three of their descendants, three giants, were noticed. And they knew the names, Ahiam and Sheshai and Talmai, live in the land. I know many might say, this is raising a lot of questions for me. How big are these giants? I don't know if I believe in giants, and I know modern people have a lot of questions about this. Well, to that question, how big that might they be? Deuteronomy 3 mentions another group of related giants called the Rephaites. And Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, we get this reference. This happens 40, this is given 40 years after the initial group of spies went in. And we get this reference in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. Og, king of Bashan, was the last of the Rephaites. His bed was decorated with iron and was more than 14 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now, friends, the Bible gives such a notice about his bed size to give us a sense of how tall he was. And so that's why most Bible scholars say, at least the Bible itself is presenting that this is a man who is probably 12 or 13 feet. It's very unlikely that he'd just be a 7-foot giant, you know, the size of an NBA player, and then inhabit a 17-foot bed. That's a lot of extra bed. Other Christian teachers believe that giants like Og, they say, no, he's probably just an NBA center in a culture, and they say, well, I don't know about the bed size, but they just say, think of it. Most of the Jews at that time were probably, you know, the average height was probably something like 5'5". And so if, you know, someone 5'5" sees someone the size of Shaquille O'Neal, that would look pretty fearsome. I mean, that's a point. I still tend to go along with myself. I go along with those scholars who say it's between 10 to 15 feet. I don't think we should get bogged down in the details. It's somewhere between 7 and 12 feet, let's say that. And the point is, the 10 spies come back and say, those three giants, that's a greater foe, stronger than all of us. And you know what? That fact alone, that fact is correct as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. Caleb and Joshua also admit, yes, those giants, they're there, they're bigger than us. But then they go farther. They say to the other 10 spies, you're forgetting an important factor. God is with us. He dwells at the center of our camp. We have seen his great glory cloud coming up from the backside of his royal desert tent, the tabernacle. Don't forget Yahweh defeated Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Remember what he did in the 10 plagues. Remember how he took us through the Red Sea. And so if our God defeated the greatest superpower in the world, and if he took us through the Red Sea and then caused those waves to go down on the Egyptian army, then surely he can defeat these giants. That's the posture of faith. That's the posture of faith, and that's what we need. And we need to pray for it. We need to develop what might be called the math of faith. Me against a giant, I'm overmatched. But me, plus Christ Jesus my Lord, against a giant, the giant is overmatched. Faith says, if God is with us, then he's always the decisive factor. I suspect we all face some giant problems this morning. Maybe you're facing a money problem and you don't really know how to dig out. Maybe you're facing a relationship problem. A family member or a coworker seems bent on opposing you or oppressing you, and no one seems to acknowledge it. And maybe you don't know what to do. Maybe it's a work problem. You face a new challenge in your job and you wonder, do I have the skills? Do I have the know-how to face this and overcome it? Maybe it's a character issue. You're fighting a stubborn sin or addiction and you feel by yourself. And by yourself, you feel like you're a hobbit before this challenge. You're 3'3" and that character problem, that addiction is like 13 feet. Don't leave God out of the equation. That's what fear tends to do. It focuses on the giant and it leaves God out. Faith sees God at the center and exalts him to the highest place. And so we boast, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Notice also how in this passage, how the eyes of fear work. The 10 spies are so infected with fear that they claim to know how the giants viewed them. They say, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And they probably did. But then they say, and we looked the same to them. How do they know what they looked like to the giants? Did they take the giants out for coffee and ask, you know, what did we look like to you? You know, let's think about animals. Do we look like we're the size of monkeys to you, meerkats, gerbils, grasshoppers? Okay, grasshoppers, got it. We're going to write that down. You know, it's pretty doubtful. Those fearful spies would ever conduct interviews like that. In fact, I kind of see them slinking along the outskirts of the country as they do their spy craft, and they're keeping cover. And what's happening here is they're projecting their own views of themselves and their own inferiority. They're projecting that onto the Canaanites and saying, well, I know they're looking at us the same way. Now, this is something that we sinners can do. I've been caught in this myself. Psychologists actually have a name for it. They call this phenomenon projected inferiority. And they say, if you go on the internet and you say, well, give us one of the earliest examples of a projected inferiority, this example from Numbers 13 and 14 will probably come up. The psychologists classify these 10 spies who give the bad report as a textbook example of projected inferiority. Our fears are then become something that we project onto other people. And it can really, really cause a lot of damage, and it's poison in our life so often. I remember a young lady, I just felt so bad for her. This 15, 20 years ago, knew her. She felt terrible about her appearance. She felt ugly. She feared others looked at her the same way. She was a very wonderful person. And I didn't think, and many others, we didn't think that her fears had a basis in reality, but she did feel insecure. And who knows how that happened in her life? Who knows what had happened earlier? But what was happening, as I knew her, is she had this habit of slamming herself in the hopes that those around her would kind of argue with her and say, no, that's not true. You look wonderful. You look good. And that would work many, many times. But then she told me about this time where it didn't work, where she shared. What she felt about how she looked, and there was this particularly cruel guy who heard it and responded to her slam by making an even more vicious insult about her looks. A guy was just being a jerk, and yet what happened then is that particular comment lodged in her soul and worked great damage in her life. Because she had already was so primed to believe that particular lie. Friends, fear can be such a poison, such a life stealer. And God calls us to the posture of faith. Faith helps us see God and to see his greatness and his goodness and his loving care at the very center of our lives. And once we see God there, occupying high center, the central place, the highest place, then that begins to change our heart too. We feel life and rest and joy and peace infuse our heart, in fact, rule our heart. And it's mysterious how that brings rest to the heart. By faith, we conquer fear. And that's what we see in verse 8 of chapter 14. Caleb and Joshua say, if the Lord's pleased with us, he will lead us into that land. We'll take it. Now maybe someone says, but look, there's an if there. They still had to live in a God-pleasing way. Yes, but as it turns out, do you know one of the most primary, fundamental, God-pleasing things that a believer needs to do? That's walk by faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is very clear. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And this is why the old theologian Thomas Watson calls faith the queen of the graces, and he also calls it a conquering grace. 1 John 5 verse 4 says the same thing. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so we please God when we live with this sort of steady confidence that my God is greater than any giant, any trouble, any disease, any difficulty, any conflicts that I might face today. And if we say, Lord, I want to say that, but I don't really feel that in my heart, and you know I don't have it, but help work in me the faith that pleases you. That even itself, that prayer pleases him. He wants us to be filled with this conquering grace of faith, because he wants us to overcome the world and all its giants, all its difficulties. There will be evils that come to us in this broken world. There will be conflicts. There will be difficulties. There might even be giant evils, but they're not greater than our God. Even the largest evil out there, the Bible says the largest evil out there is death itself. And it also says that evil is going to be defeated. When Christ comes back, death will be swallowed up in victory. And all Christ's people will be raised up, and then they will enter the true promised land, the final promised land, heaven itself, a place where all good gifts will glow bright and go on forever. Let us walk in faith, fight fear. Walk in faith by giving ourselves to doing what we're doing this morning, worship. Giving ourselves to daily Bible study, giving ourselves to knowing God in an everyday relationship of prayer. These are the things that grow faith. In that light, I also want to share three specific helps that build faith that are spoken of in this passage. Now that we understand fear, we want to avoid. And we want to adopt this posture of faith. Well, there's a couple other helps that build faith. First, savor every proof that your God keeps promises. You know, the picture of a big cluster of grapes on a pole carried by two of the spies, that became an iconic picture in Israel. In fact, it is to this day. In fact, that's the picture. That's the logo of the Israeli Board of Tourism. When I went to Israel, I remember seeing this all over the place, and it just was really cool. The picture of grapes on a pole is proof to them, and it should be proof to all people of God. Our God is good, and he's faithful, and he's kind, and he keeps his promises. And what the Israelite people would do, and we could do the same types of prayers of thanks, is they'd pray prayers of thanks whenever they experience the good gifts of the land. Because those prayers of thanks remind them, I'm enjoying this good thing because God kept his promise to bring me into a good land. And so they'd say a prayer like this: Blessed are you, Lord our God, giver of the vine, for the grapes we enjoy, and this promised land you gave us, filled with vines that we did not plant, but we can enjoy. You know, we can pray similar things. When we, any blessing that we receive, we can say, Blessed are you, God, for this blessing. Blessed are you, God, for a home to live in, for a roof over our heads. Blessed are you, God, for jobs, for our health, for the joys of the summer. Every good gift from our God is an opportunity to savor his goodness. And when we do that, when we say thanks, it builds our faith in him. A second faith builder is accept and insist on God's view of who you are. You know, here in God's word, you'll never find a place that God says, you are my people and I call you grasshoppers. You won't find it. And so we shouldn't call ourselves that either. As people of faith, we need to take to ourselves, and we need to have this motto: I am who God declares me to be. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. God calls me a child of God, that's what I am. God calls me a sheep in his flock, that's what I am. God says, you're a royal priest, you're a holy nation, you belong to the holy nation, that's what we are. He wants us to embrace these high views of ourselves. Now, he doesn't want us to embrace high views of ourselves that are inappropriate and say, yeah, I'm like a god on the world, you know, I'm a god striding the world. No, that's pride. But whatever he says we are, he says, take that to heart. And, you know, I find it very interesting. Among the ways God responds to what happens here in Numbers 13 and 14, among the ways he responds, One thing he does in Numbers chapter 15 is he gives his people a tangible object to help them remember who they are. God gives his people royal blue tassels on their garments. And he says, I want you to wear this, and I want you, when you look at those blue tassels, I want you to remember you are children of the heavenly king, the one true king. In fact, if people from other nations would have, you know, been, you know, going by the people of Israel at that time and they saw those tassels, they'd say, wow, that's not a slave nation. Look at blue tassels. That's a sign of, that's a color of royalty. These aren't slaves. These are children of the king. They are princes and princes. They should not be slaves to fear. They are children of God. And so we need to walk in God's high view of who we are. We're not grasshoppers. We're not grub worms. We are children of the heavenly king. Let's take that to heart and insist on it whenever an evil voice insults us or tries to bring us down. The third and final help, appreciate that God's power can make giants afraid. See, one of the things that the spies say is, they say, don't worry. Those giants, their protection is gone. Those spiritual powers that were guarding them, they're gone. And you know, one of the biggest ironies in the book of Numbers is that the 10 spies were not just wrong about how the Canaanites viewed them, they were wildly wrong. They said, oh, we just know it. We are grasshoppers in their eyes. But in point of fact, 40 years later, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Joshua sends out another group of 10 spies. And they meet a woman named Rahab. And Rahab, she lives in Jericho. Rahab says, I got to tell you, spies, about what's been happening here the last 40 years as you guys have been wandering this wilderness. It says, she gives the report in Joshua 2, verse 8. This is what she says to the 10 spies. She says, I know that the Lord has given you this land because a great fear of you has fallen on us these past 40 years, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. She doesn't say everybody except the three giants. No, she says all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We heard how you defeated Egypt. We heard how God led you through the Red Sea. And we heard how he defeated giant kings like Og, king of Bashan, just a few months ago. And now everyone's courage around here has melted because of you. Did you get that? Yeah, there are giants in the land, and their hearts are melting with fear. Your God knows how to make a giant's heart melt with fear. And so your God is so great, so strong. He's capable of troubling the dreams of the enemies that are in your life. He's capable of causing hearts to melt. And he will be at work for us, just as he was for Israel. He'll be at work for us in a million different ways. It's our job to worship him. It's our job to remember he is in the center of our life. He's in the highest place. These are things that grow a God-pleasing faith, a faith that conquers the world and its giants. Let's pray. Lord God, I don't know what giant, what difficulty, what problem might be on the hearts of each person here. I suspect if I did know, there'd be part of me that'd be like, oh, wow, that is pretty big. I can understand why that gets your attention. But Lord, it is our hope that each time we worship, you might have our fullest attention. That we might be grasped again by your glorious goodness, your glorious greatness, your great love for us. Help us to do that, Lord. by your powerful Spirit, may we walk out of here different people, convinced that my God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do, and he is with me as I go into the week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray.